We're going to be in Kings. If you want to turn to 1 Kings. I've been in Kings in my personal devotion and just really enjoying it. And I just felt led to kind of pull back and take a high-level view of 1 and 2 Kings. And we'll see what the Lord permits as far as time. But I'm excited to kind of cover a lot of ground. I really enjoy doing that with the Lord. Sometimes we get used to looking at detail, and sometimes it's nice to look at the broader view, give us a broader understanding of things. So leading up to the book of Kings, of course, we have the time of the judges, where first Moses led the children of Israel through the desert into the promised land, and then Joshua took over from Moses and brought them over the Jordan River into the land that the Lord had promised them, and kind of ushered a time of judges. Men that were appointed by God to preside over the people, but there were no kings during that time. And after a number of judges, Samuel being the last judge, the people longed for a king in their hearts, and they were pretty adamant about that. And God gave them a king, King Saul, and God showed them, you know, what a king is about. A king is a very kind of selfish position, and gathering armies and riches to himself and wives to himself. And this was kind of the MO for kings during that time period. And it was really an indicator of where their heart was at. They were looking at the nations around them and kind of turning away from what God had ordained to be their government, and really wanting a worldly government. And as the Lord allowed kings to be over them, I think the people's hearts were really toward idol worship and idolatry, and that's just an indicator of where they were at, basically. And then we see King Solomon being the third king. We had Saul, David, and then King Solomon. Solomon was rich and wise, and that's probably the two things he was most known for, other than having so many wives. And he really brought idolatry even further into play. And I think, again, the people's hearts were already turned to idolatry, and they had compromised in the past, and idolatry was there. And then King Solomon just was full force. All his wives got him into worshiping their gods. So he married wives from all different nations around, including Egypt, and his wives turned his heart toward worshiping all their gods. So it got even worse in Israel. And I thought it was good to kind of go through this exercise of going through, talking through some idolatry, and also looking at the book of Kings, because it really parallels what my dad has been going through in the book of Jeremiah on Sunday mornings, and how God had to judge them. And so this is all leading up to that judgment that we see in the book of Jeremiah, where they're led away captive. And that happens at the very end of the book of Kings. 1 and 2 Kings. So we're going to start here in 1 Kings 11. And what's happening, and we're going to start in verse 26. So 1 Kings 11, 26. And while you're turning there, Solomon was so given over to just basically sinning and disobeying all of God's commands in regards to what a king should be and how a king should act, that God decided to judge him and give over the 10 northern tribes, to a different king. And so the land was going to be divided. And so this is kind of where we're picking up. 1 Kings 11, verse 26. And it's titled in my Bible, Jeroboam's Rebellion. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Meo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him an officer over the labor force of the house of Joseph. So Jeroboam is this industrious fellow that is recognized by King Solomon and promoted over the whole house of Joseph labor force. So this guy just got a promotion. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom of the hand out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and judgments as did his father David." So we see, as I mentioned, Solomon had brought in the worship of these other gods from these different nations due to his wives that he had married. So we're going to jump ahead to chapter 12. And this is the revolt against Rehoboam. So Rehoboam takes over after King Solomon, and we see what comes to pass here. So verse 12 of chapter 12, the revolt against Rehoboam. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." So what this verse is talking about is apparently Solomon was a very harsh king in some ways. And the people came to Rehoboam and said, "Hey, can you lighten up on us? Your dad was way too harsh, way too demanding, and taxed us way too much." And so Jeroboam met with his counselors, and the older, wiser counselors said, "Be nice to the people, and they'll give themselves over to you, and then you can rule them however you want to after you settle this issue." His younger advisors, who were his friends, so he gave in to peer pressure, advised him the opposite and said, "No, speak harshly to them and tell them that you're gonna treat them even harsher than your dad did." So that's what's going to happen here. So he says, "Come back to me on the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made you a yoke, made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So, obviously, it's foolish what he did, but it was all according to God's will because of what Solomon had done, ushering the worship of these gods into Israel. And God is not a liar, is he? He always follows through with his promises. And good or bad, really. So thank God that we can always trust him and he follows through. So this is the case in this situation where Rehoboam messed up, but it was according to God's plan. And as the Lord says in his word, he turns the hearts of kings whether which way he wishes. And God is really in control of all the things going on in all the different nations, all these political nuances. And we just have to look past leadership a lot of times, all the time, and just see it's God is at work. And prayer is so important. And there's a time and a place for politics, absolutely. But we need to put God first in our hearts when we're looking for solutions. Jeroboam's gold calves. So we're going to skip ahead a little bit here, another 10 verses, to verse 25. So, Jeroboam took advantage of that situation that Rehoboam messed up with and said, forget the house of David, Israel, come with me. And so Jeroboam took that prophecy that was prophesied over him to heart. He grabbed all the 10 northern tribes that were represented by that cloak that was torn into 12 pieces, and he took those 10 pieces to himself. So he did this, and he went up north and ruled and reigned from the north. And so verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So this fear is gripping Jeroboam. He was obedient to the prophecy prayed over him and went up north, but then he's got the power now, and he's corrupted by this power, and he's gripped with fear about losing his kingdom and being killed. So he sets up two golden calves in the north. So verse 28, therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and made priests for every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So he just veered away from all of God's commands completely. He set up golden calves so the people wouldn't make the trek down to Jerusalem for the feasts every year. Really bad. So Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offers sacrifices on the altar. So it's a very political move on his part. He just basically wants to manipulate the people, keep them under his control, and makes this fake religion out of these calves. And it's astounding to me that everybody buys it. It shows you the climate of the people at the time. And you'll see that oftentimes where the Lord will put a ruler in place that kind of the people deserve. So a lot of times when we see leaders that are just not godly, it's because that's really a mirror image of the nature of the land, the people So God help us. All right. So skipping ahead to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Arrest him! Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. So a pretty dramatic situation here. He's standing at the altar, he's offering incense to this false god, a golden calf, and this man of God, who God sent to prophesy against Jeroboam, comes up and prophesies against it and says, priests will be burned on this altar. And so the king reaches out his hand and says, Arrest him! And immediately, while his hand is stretched out, his hand withers. Pretty intense. So verse 6. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. I don't know why I laugh. it's just funny. That's all I have to say about that. It's just so selfish. Like, it's such a dramatic moment, and the prophecy was so dramatic about the priest being killed and offered on the altar and bones and all this, and heal my hand. He doesn't say anything about all the rest of it, like, oh, please don't let all this terrible things happen. Oh, I repent, or anything. It's just heal my hand. Kind of ridiculous. So, I love this prophecy. It jumped out at me more than it has in the past, because there's very few times in the Bible that someone's named by name that isn't born yet, who's going to perform the fulfillment of a prophecy. And it happened with King Cyrus, who ordered the Israelites to go back out of captivity from Babylon. So it was prophesied by name before he was born, I think by Isaiah, and then Jeremiah mentions it as well. This event of Cyrus ordering the children of Israel to return. And I've always loved that, because it's such a specific prophecy that the Lord caused to come to pass. And I love it. It's biblical proof, really, of just the accuracy of the Bible and the truth of the Bible and the power of the Bible. To me, Bible prophecy is, it's like an authentication. If you think about technology and like maybe if you're familiar with anytime you go shopping online, there's a green lock in the corner that shows you this site is secure and authentic. Prophecy authenticates the Bible. There's many ways that the Bible's authenticated, whether it be historically or archaeologically. You can pick really any field of science. And there's so many Bible proofs. It's absolutely amazing. But the prophecies of the Bible that are woven throughout really validate the Word of God. And so when you're ever in a conversation with somebody and they're casting doubt on the Word of God, or they're giving you reasons why they don't believe it's true, and they're usually idiotic reasons, like, I can't believe God would do that or whatever. It's just the power of prophecy is astounding. And so here is one of those prophecies where Josiah is named by name long before he's born. He's way toward the latter part of 2 Kings, and we're still in the beginning of, or in the middle of 1 Kings. So we're going to continue on and read through a lot of the names of the kings, and you're going to see that a lot of kings go by before Josiah comes about. So, verse 14, we see the judgment on the house of Jeroboam, where God proclaims judgment on his house for the wickedness that he commits. And then chapter 15, I'm kind of just skimming through some of the events here that are happening. Abijam reigns in Judah. I'm going to skip the kings of Israel for the sake of time, but this is just giving you the sense of time that's going by as far as the kings of Judah leading up to Josiah. Asa reigns in Judah, also in chapter 15. Then we're skipping all the way forward to chapter 17. Elijah comes on the scene, and Elijah proclaims a drought. And then down to verse 8, I love the stories of Elijah and Elisha. And hopefully this study will kind of whet your appetite on 1 and 2 Kings. And you'll go back and read them, because there's just, they're great books. I love all the books of the Bible, of course, but I really enjoy 1 and 2 Kings and the stories of Elijah and Elisha. So verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow to provide for you. So, of course, up higher in the chapter, Elijah proclaimed a drought, and it was judgment being passed on Israel for all their wickedness. And so Elijah is saying there's going to be a great drought. And the Lord, He always takes care of His own, doesn't He? When the Lord is judging a people or a people group, He makes a difference between those that are in need of judgment and those that are kind of innocent bystanders, and they're in that country or city or wherever it might be. And I think of Lot too. Of course, God goes to extreme measures to separate and set apart His own people to be protected. And we have His promises, right? All things work together for good that those that love God, for those that love God. And it holds true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we see it again and again. So I love here how the Lord is commanding Elijah, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose, went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. So you see the severity of the drought in the land. He's asking for a cup of water because he couldn't find any in his travels. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die. So she's about to prepare her last meal because she doesn't have any food left. And I love how she was going to get him a cup of water anyway. This is the state she's in. She's ready to have her last meal and die. Yet she goes to get him a cup of water. And while she's going, he calls out after her and says, hey, can I have some bread too? And then it comes out, well, I'm about to cook my last meal. So Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first." So he's asking her to give him the first part. So it's kind of a neat little picture of tithing here in the Old Testament. "And bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke by Elijah. So cool. She took a step of faith, right? And she was obedient to the word of the Lord, prepared him a small cake first before herself and her son. And then the Lord blessed it, and he gave her enough for many, many days to just continue having flour and oil. And don't we see that in our own lives as the Lord asks us to step out in faith? And I've seen that as I've been working on the finances here. I just see miracles every month, and God's amazing, and he just continues to provide. And the last few months, he's been providing more abundantly, in miraculous ways. And it's just so awesome to rest in his promises. And I have such a peace from him that he's just got us and he's taking care of us. And we see that in our personal lives, in our personal finances, in our personal needs as well. And those around us, as he leads us, maybe. So we're one of two people oftentimes, right? We're either the one that's asking for help, or we're the one that's helping. And so this widow who's taking the step of faith and helping this man of God, God's asking her to step out in faith because he's going to provide for her in return. And that happens for us too, oftentimes, whether it's somebody that approaches you or somebody that you learn about that needs help and God lays it on your heart, and you might say, "God, I don't have enough money." But he says, "No, go ahead and help this person. I'm going to take care of you." So cool. So beautiful. So later in this chapter, Elijah has the opportunity to revive the widow's son. The widow's son passes away, and Elijah prays, and he raises. In chapter 18, Elijah's message to Ahab. So Elijah goes to Ahab and says, "There's going to be rain. I'm going to pray for rain and it's going to come. But first gather together all the people to Mount Carmel." So he does. And in verse 21 of chapter 18, all the people are gathered on Mount Carmel. And Elijah says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. So it was an awkward moment of silence. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So the prophets of Baal are there with him, and there's 450 of them. And in verse 23, "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So it's a duel between the 450 false prophets and the one man of God. And we know how it ends. The prophets of Baal dance around and cut themselves for hours, and nothing happens. And Elijah makes fun of them, makes fun of their false gods. And verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the evening of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water, because he had poured tons of water over all of it, that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So wow, this is like an immediate revival. The people who were awkwardly silent a few moments ago are now praising the God, the true living God of Israel. So then Elijah proceeds to kill all the 450 prophets of Baal, and he prays for rain, and the drought ends. God gives him supernatural strength, and he runs faster than the king of Israel's chariot, and he goes ahead of the chariot, and the chariot was riding as fast as it could, because he told him, "You better hurry up, the rain's coming." So, super cool. And then chapter 19, Elijah escapes from Jezebel, because Jezebel didn't like what he did when he killed all of her priests, and she was the king's wife. So God's revelation to Elijah, Elijah runs really far away because he's freaked out by Jezebel, and he's out of strength. The Lord touches him, gives him food. His strength is restored, and Elijah is on the side of a mountain, and God speaks to him. Not through an earthquake, not through fire, not through a strong wind, but in a still, small voice. And we've talked about that before, and I love that. So then Elisha, next, further down in chapter 19, Elijah is instructed by the Lord to anoint Elisha as his successor. So verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So Elijah's just strolling by and throws his mantle on Elisha. Kind of an odd scene. And then he kept going. He kept walking. In verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran. So Elisha left the oxen that he was plowing with and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." So this is kind of a miraculous moment where Elisha knew what happened. He knew exactly what just happened to him. God was calling him to follow after Elijah. And so he did. He immediately ran after him and said, "Please let me say goodbye to my mom and dad, and then I'll go follow you." And so Elijah says to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" This is hilarious. Kind of a funny response. But Elijah knows full well the weight of what's happening to Elisha's life. Because Elijah is a man of God who's just been following after God all this time. And he went through some major trials just now, right? He was in despair of life. He thought he was going to die. The Lord gave him food and restored his strength and spoke to him in a still small voice and said, I want you to anoint Elisha to be your successor. You've done enough. You can retire now. And so Elijah knows full well what Elisha is getting into by being a servant of the Lord. But it's well worth it, isn't it? We have some trials in life, but it's never a dull moment. And the Lord always is faithful, and He always takes care of us, no matter what the situation. And it's awesome. So it's time for Elijah to rest, and so he passes off the baton to Elisha. Elisha asks for a double portion, and we're running out of time, so I'll save a little words on that one. So chapter 22, Jehoshaphat reigns in Judah. And then we move on to 2 Kings 2. Elijah ascends to heaven, and Elisha performs miracles. Chapter 4 of 2 Kings, Elisha and the widow's oil. So again, a miracle is done with a widow regarding oil, where the oil is just this constant flow, and she fills up all the jars of her that she has in the house and all the jars of her neighbors with oil, and she's provided for not just for the use of the oil, but so she can sell the oil, which is nice. Elisha raises the Shunammite's son from the dead. So again, the Shunammite woman, her son dies, and Elisha raises him from the dead. Elisha purifies the pot of stew. Elisha feeds 100 men. Chapter 5, Naaman's leprosy is healed. Chapter 6, the floating axe head miracle, and the blinded Syrians are captured. Whole army of men are blinded through a miracle that was done by Elisha, by the Lord through Elisha. Syria besieges Samaria in famine. Chapter 7, the Syrians flee. Chapter 8, the king restores the Shunammites' land. And then we're back to talking about kings again after Elisha. So Jehoram reigns in Judah. Ahaziah reigns in Judah. And then Jezebel has a violent death because she was so wicked. God had pronounced a prophetic death upon her, and that did come to pass there in chapter 9. Chapter 10, Ahab's 70 sons are killed because the Lord had pronounced judgment earlier on Ahab's family. Chapter 11, Athaliah reigns in Judah, and Athaliah was the queen mother because she killed everybody else. Real piece of work. But Joash was hidden from her and was not killed. And so Joash is crowned king of Judah. And then Joash repairs the temple. And then we have in chapter 13 the death of Elisha. And then chapter 14, Amaziah reigns in Judah. Chapter 15, Azariah reigns in Judah. Jotham reigns in Judah. Chapter 16, Ahaz reigns in Judah. And then chapter 17, Israel is carried away captive to Assyria, and Assyria resettles Samaria. Chapter 18, Hezekiah reigns in Judah. Chapter 19, Isaiah assures deliverance. So we see Isaiah come into the scene now, toward the latter part of 1 and 2 Kings. And if you recall, Sennacherib came with a huge army against Judah, and Isaiah prophesied that they would be defeated, and sure enough, they were defeated. God sent an angel to kill, I believe it was 180,000 people. I could be wrong, but he killed a lot of that whole army. Chapter 20, Hezekiah's life is extended. The Babylonian envoys come, and Hezekiah welcomes these Babylonian envoys. And he shows him all his riches. which was a mistake because the Babylonians come back later to take all the riches and take everybody away captive to Babylon. Chapter 21, Manasseh reigns in Judah and Amon's reign and death there in Judah. And then finally, the fulfillment of the prophecy from in 1 Kings, Josiah reigns in Judah. During Josiah's reign, which is the direct fulfillment of that prophecy, Hilkiah finds the book of the law. They're fixing up the temple because Josiah commanded, and Josiah was such a wonderful king, and he's commanding that they repair the temple, and they find the book of the law. They read the book of the law. They tear their clothes because they realize how sinful they are. And isn't that true? When we are confronted with God's word, what can we do but fall on our face and be astounded by his righteousness and his glory? And it brings us to repentance. And this is what happened in Judah as Josiah reads the law and is convicted. And then chapter 23, Josiah restores true worship in the land, and he reinstitutes the things that David had in place in regards to worship. The reign and the captivity of Jehoahaz comes after Josiah. Actually, I'm going to end right there with Josiah, since that's the fulfillment of the prophecy we were looking at. And you see, there was a whole bunch of kings that came, right? And that prophecy was fulfilled. And I love that. And so hopefully that gives you a taste of 1 and 2 Kings and just God's goodness and grace in the midst of all that was happening there in that time period. And then that leads right into the book of Jeremiah that my dad's been teaching on Sunday mornings. Because it was just a couple kings after Josiah, and then they were taken away captive, and that's where we're at. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for your just overwhelming goodness. I just love you so much. And just thinking about what you've been doing in our lives personally, Lord, and in the church. And you just bestow so much grace and riches upon us that we can't contain your goodness, Lord, and your faithfulness, and your promises. Lord, please do quicken our hearts and minds to just be craving more of your word, and that we would be getting into your word daily and committing prayer time to you daily, Lord, so that we can be mature in you, Lord, and we know that our faith grows by hearing your word. So please help us to not be deprived of that spiritual food that we need so desperately, God, especially in these times and these places, Lord. We need you, Lord, and we commit the rest of our week to you, and we ask that you bless this time of worship as we continue to worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.